Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
So the saints all said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, in the highest heaven, it humbles us completely to accept the fact that your Son, the Son of your glory, was born of a virgin and is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He did this so that he could praise you in the great congregation, and we trust that by your Spirit, your Spirit who is here with us, he will do in fact just that. We commit this service of worship to you now, asking you to do with it what your eternal promises have given to us. Receive our worship now, we pray. So gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
It is easy to drift into the mindset that is willing to become virtuous, provided the virtues drift our way. We would welcome them, we think, provided they took the initiative and came to us. But the scriptures tell us to pursue godliness. In the game of virtue tag, we are it. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and all the rest of their friends must be chased. This requires two things: a decision to do it and a willingness to expend the effort involved. Some are nervous about talking this way because they believe it might encourage Christians to think that we are saved by grace through faith, but that we have to finish the job of sanctification through some sort of autonomous human effort. But this is not an exhortation to some kind of works righteousness, because the decision to do it and the effort expended are themselves both gifts of God. But one thing God does not and cannot do is simultaneously give his gifts and refrain from giving his gifts. If he is giving the grace of true moral effort, the recipients experience that grace of expending real moral effort. Not wanting God to give us this gift is a sin of omission. We want to be baptized and safe, but we also want to let sleeping dogs lie. But God tells us to stir ourselves up, strengthen our weak knees and feeble hands, to gird up the loins of our mind, and to run after his righteousness, which is just ahead of us. Scripture reminds us to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Father in heaven, great God over all, we beseech you now to look down on us with kindness. We are a wayward people. We have believed the flattery that we have generated about ourselves and have come to believe that we are a virtuous nation. And if we are virtuous, then it must mean that we do not have to pursue virtue. We confess on behalf of our sinful nation that we've turned to the pursuit of other things instead and have ignored the gift of righteousness that you've poured out in the Spirit of your Son. Forgive us for this, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we should not expect non-believers to pursue righteousness, especially when we as your called out people have not been doing so. We confess this as a very great sin of omission and ask you to cleanse us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We confess our individual sins to you now, trusting in your grace and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. goodness and prosperity are yours through the grace of God. I therefore invite you to fear and tremble because of it. And in the same breath, as a minister of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. These are the words of God. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in Colossians it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Father, we know how easy it is for us to shy away from true conviction of sin, from a real awareness of the ways we slight your ways as your word expresses them. We pray now that you would equip us to stand up straight, especially the fathers among us, and receive your admonishments as only a forgiven people can. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Well, we now come to the conclusion of this series on Father Hunger. And as we've been working through this series of messages, I've been trying to emphasize the gospel of free grace, the gospel of free forgiveness. God does not demand that you be a gracious father in an ungracious way. God does not command you to be a kind father because he is an unkind one. His commandment to you to be kind does not proceed from unkindness. His command is something that we can imitate. It is not just a raw obligation. It is not simply raw law. It is an obligation that proceeds from his nature. So when God calls us, when God summons us to be kind fathers, he is inviting us to imitate him, and that includes his requirement to us to be kind fathers. He does not demand that you be a kind father in an unkind way. This means that perfect love casts out fear. We are liberated by the blood of Christ to a lifetime of imitation. We are liberated into imitation. We are liberated into imitation. We are not buried under a rock pile of obligation. We are set free. And when we are set free, when we are forgiven, when we are justified, we can examine, think about, reflect on all the things that went into our upbringing, what makes us tick, why do we respond to certain things the way we do. And this addresses those of you who, many of you are listening, how can I be a godly father? How can I pray for my husband as he's seeking to be a godly father? Our children are still very little and we want to do the best for them that we can. But what about those of you who are grown? What about those of you who have been grown a long time and your father was not a good father at all, and it really affected you and shaped you, and he's dead and gone, and there's no way to repair anything. There's no way to fix it. How do you fix it? Well, this liberation into the imitation of God is what enables us to fix things like this. We resort to God the Father as our Father first. All right, so our earthly fathers are training wheels. Our earthly fathers are training wheels, and those training wheels can be used wisely or poorly. But whether the training wheels have been operating correctly, the bicycle can still be ridden. You're not trapped by a poor upbringing. You're not trapped by the fact that your father failed. You're not trapped by the fact that your father was a poor father. And this means that you are not trapped in a cycle of perpetuating whatever problems you had when you were growing up. You're not cursed to a lifetime of passing that on to your descendants. In other words, it is possible to break the cycle. It is possible to have God's forgiveness intervene. Those of you who are married and have children, you can break the cycle. Those of you who are not married and are just struggling with your attitude and your thoughts toward your earthly father, remember you have a heavenly father, and that's the source of all this. If we come to understand how this works, we can be liberated regardless of our condition, regardless of our past, regardless of how it has gone for us up to this point. God saves sinners. God intervenes. God deals with the effect of sin. So realize that when we're talking about being godly fathers, learning how to be godly fathers, your sins are forgiven. This is a gospel of free grace. And once your sins are forgiven, you are secure to imitate. You are set free to be able to imitate. Perfect love casts out fear. We are liberated by the blood of Christ into a life of imitation. Always remember that being precedes doing. All Christian doing has to come out of what you are. And what you're called to believe, really believe, heart belief, is the foundation of whatever it is you're called to do. A Christian pulpit must always and everywhere be proclaiming Jesus in some way, shape, or form. It is not some Sundays you get law and other Sundays you get Jesus. It's Jesus all the time. It's Jesus in the law. It's Jesus in the gospel. It's Jesus in the sacrament. It's Jesus in everything. So a Christian pulpit must always proclaim Jesus, but we also need to remember that Jesus has a body, and you are that body. Jesus has a body. Jesus' earthly human body is in heaven. He has ascended into heaven. But he also has a body on earth. Jesus has a body on earth, and you are that body. You are his hands and feet. You fathers are his hands and feet. It's not as though if you fail in some respect that God's grace is now inaccessible to your children down the road. But by ordinary means, in the ordinary course of things, you are his hands and feet. You are called to be those hands and feet. But not only that, remember that if you are the hands and feet of Jesus, the hands and feet of Jesus were pierced. It is a dangerous doctrine to say, I am the hands and we are the hands, we are the feet of Jesus Christ, if you have forgotten that those hands and feet are pierced. They are sacrificial hands and feet. We are called to imitate him, and in that spirit, then, I want to come to certain things that we have to recognize, certain things that we need to do. What should the hands and feet of Jesus Christ be doing in the realm of fatherhood as we consider some of the very practical things we are called to do? Putting these two texts together, we can see two basic realities. The first is that fathers are called to not provoke their children to anger, because that would result in the children being discouraged in the Christian walk. In Colossians, he says, don't discourage your children. And in Ephesians, he says, don't provoke your children to anger. He says, don't provoke your children to anger in both texts, but with the result in Colossians of discouragement. Avoid discouraging your children. Christian fathers can have that effect. It is important to note that when God singles out Christian fathers, he doesn't say, and in the first place, make sure you don't spoil them. Right? He doesn't say, in the first place, make sure you don't give them too much candy. He doesn't say, in the first place, make sure that you don't mollycoddle them. There is such a thing as spoiling. There is such a thing as lack of discipline. That is a true problem, and it is in the Bible. A son who sleeps through harvest is a son who shames his father. That is true. That's a real problem. But when Paul is talking to Christian fathers, he knows where the usual temptation is going to be. The usual temptation is provocation to anger. The usual temptation is frustrating your kids. The usual temptation is that of discouraging them. Fathers, make sure you don't discourage your children. The second thing is that fathers are called to provide a life of nurture and admonition, which consists of a full and robust Christian upbringing. So fathers, don't provoke your children, don't stumble them, don't jab them, don't trip them up, don't discourage them, don't beat them down, and give them a full, robust Christian upbringing. As I was thinking about this, I wanted to put together 21 principles for us to remember as fathers as we are seeking to provide those two safeguards, lack of discouragement and a full-orbed Christian upbringing. Now, you can see, I think, I hope instantly, how someone's, a particular Christian dad's embrace of a full-orbed Christian upbringing, okay, we're going to go in for a Christian worldview, and all the bubble thoughts over the kids' heads would consist of, oh, no. Oh, no. Okay, family, we're gonna go headlong into this new jag. We're going to be 24/7, and the kids are going, ah! All right? Well, the Bible says fathers do both. Nurture and admonition of the Lord, this encompasses all of life. But it has to be encompass all of life, as we'll see later, in a way that brings joy, not discouragement. So there are 21 principles here, depending on where you are, depending on what God's, how God's been dealing with you. You might hear some of these as a pat on the back. You might receive some of these things as a hand of admonition on your shoulder. Some of them might be a punch in the mouth, but it's all grace. All of it's grace. The punch in the mouth is grace. The hand on your shoulder is grace. The encouragement, it's grace. It's good. God is good. So, here are 21 principles. In the course of the messages, we've touched on some of them already, and I just want to, obviously, go through them at a pretty good clip, but there is a lot here, and I would just commend you to the study of this, the meditating on it, practicing it. Go after this. Number one, love Jesus Christ and express that love by worshiping His Father in the power of the Spirit, and do this as a gathered family on the Lord's Day. Worship is a big deal. You being here is a big deal. You gathering your family up and leading them in worship, taking them to church to worship God, is a big deal. God honors those who honor Him, 1 Samuel 2:30, and we honor God when we worship Him. We honor God when we gather to sing with a whole heart. We honor God when we hear His word proclaimed. We honor God when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. This is all a desire to honor God. Fathers, make sure your families appear before God to worship Him, to honor Him. And by that, you're honoring God, and God honors those who honor Him. Outside of Scripture, when you're dealing with uninspired words, these words are perfect. These words are spoken by God the Father in the power of the Spirit through His apostles and prophets. These are the inspired words of God. But outside of inspiration, I think probably among the most glorious words ever written are the words of the first question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is one of the most glorious encapsulations of what it's all about. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We want to separate those two. We want to say, the only way I can enjoy myself is by chasing my own vain pursuits. So enjoyment is life. Or I'm going to glorify God and I'm going to act like I was baptized in prune juice and I've been sucking on a biblical worldview lemon for a couple of months. And it's all nasty and withered and truncated. And then you say, and kids, let's come along. Worship like this. And then the kids think, no. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is a time of joy. This is a time of gladness. This is a time of forgiveness. This is what we're called to. Second, love your children by loving their mother. Love your children by loving their mother. Love their mother by loving her children. This is the central way that gospel realities will be proclaimed in your home. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you want to love your children, love their mother. If you want to love their mother, one of the things I learned from my friend Tim Bailey is the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, the way to a woman's heart is through her children. All right. If you give yourself for her children, if you sacrifice yourself for her children, she is going to rejoice in that. That's going to help make her flourish. Now, one caution on this, if a husband and wife are estranged in some way, if there's tension between them, oftentimes a wife or a husband will turn to the children and pour himself or herself into the children as a compensation for all that they're not getting in their marriage relationship, and that needs to be addressed. That needs to be confessed. That needs to be fixed. The best thing you can do for your kids is to be tight with your spouse. The best thing you can do for your kids is to love those children's mother. Third, teach your children to love the standard. This is not the same thing as merely requiring them to conform to the standard for a time until they're 18 and they get the heck out of here. If they're counting the days when I can join the Navy and do whatever I want in the Philippines, or I can go off to Behemoth State U across the country and live however I want, stay up as late as I want, I want to just get out from this suffocating moralism. If that's what you've brought them up to do, you've not brought them up to love the standard. Anybody, when your kids are little and you're big enough and they're small enough, anybody can figure out a way to make them conform to the standard. Your job is not to make them to conform, not to make them conform to the standard, but rather to get them to love the standard. This is a function of heart loyalty. In Proverbs 23:26, it's, "My son, give me your heart." Not give me your reluctant compliance, but give me your heart. That's loving the standard. That's the son wanting to imitate the father. You teach your children to love the standard and to be loyal to you when you love the standard yourself and you are loyal to them. If you love the standard and you're loyal to them, you're modeling for them what you want them to become. If you are not loyal to them, how can you expect them to be loyal to you? If you don't love the standard, if you're just reluctantly complying, they're going to reluctantly comply. Love the standard, not conform to the standard. Fourth, your garden of yes should have a tree of no in it. Your garden of yes should have a tree of no in it and not the other way around. Genesis 2:16, God is not a skinflint and you should not paint him as being one. In Christ, all the promises are yes and amen. As it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, resemble the God you serve. When God created Adam, he put him in a beautiful garden, gave him a beautiful wife, gave him all the trees in the garden and the rest of the world beside, and he said, there's one tree you may not touch. Grace has a backbone. Grace has law within it. You can have a world of grace and a standard within it, and that's the way it ought to be. You ought not to have standards everywhere and then a tree of grace in the middle if you're good, and you haven't been recently. That kind of attitude, that kind of thinking is oppressive, and it discourages the children. So your garden of yes should have a no in it. You shouldn't have a garden of no's with yes, maybe at the center of it. Imitate the God you serve. Five. Give your children the Torah, not the Talmud. Matthew 22:40. The law of God is simple to understand and can be easily summarized. It's possible for Jesus to say, love God, love your neighbor. That's the whole shebeel. That's everything. Love God, love your neighbor. You can come down to the tent. You want that expanded a bit? We can print out the Ten Commandments on one sheet of paper. And then we can print that out. We can print out the whole law of God in a small, slim volume. G.K. Chesterton said once, if you will not have the Ten Commandments, you will have the 10,000 commandments. If you will not have the Ten Commandments, you're going to be living under regulatory burdens that boggle the mind. If you go up to the law school here and you ask to see the Idaho Code, there will be shelf after shelf after shelf of rules. Why? Because we will not receive God's simple instructions. God's instructions, God's moral order is straightforward and simple. If your house rules are convoluted and Byzantine, then you have a problem. You have a problem. One of the reasons why tyrants like to multiply rules is they want to be able to get you at any time. At any given moment, if you're disobeying something and they can find it, they can get you. They can nab you. Multiply regulations and you're always disobeying something. I've seen parents where they issue commands like they were a machine gun or something, and they say, do this, come here, get your coat, put on your boots. What are you doing? And then it's time, just wait till I get you out of here, and we'll deal with that. Well, if you issue commands, rapid-fire commands, you are making disobedience very, very likely. Give them the Torah, not the Talmud. I well remember my father's summary of what was expected of us in our household. I was little kid. And I remember where we were standing in the front yard at 3 North Cherry Grove, Annapolis, Maryland. I think his fist was in my face, which was for him a sign of endearment. And he said, at least I took it that way. And he said, no disobedience, no lying, and no disrespecting your mother. See, life's good. No disobedience, no lying, and no disrespecting your mother. Life is simple. Life is good. I know where I stand. But if you have this and don't do that and don't do the other thing and this and you're just generating command after command, you are creating an environment of no, and that ties in with the previous point. 6, acknowledge that your children do need to be converted. Ephesians 2:3, but don't do this with unequal weights and measures. If you apply impossible standards to your children, you are causing them to stumble. Beware of millstones as you bring your children to Christ. What do I mean by this? If the Bible says that all of us are by nature objects of wrath, and that's true of children born into covenant homes as well as people who were born in non-believing settings, if we're all of us by nature objects of wrath, then that means if we're going to go to heaven when we die, we have to be converted at some time in our life. At some point along the spectrum, you have to be born again. At some point, you have to be regenerated. And this is true of kids who are growing up in Christian homes. This is true of the infants we just baptized this morning. There's at some point they need to be converted to God in truth, and we don't know. They may have been converted prior to their baptism, as John the Baptist was clearly converted in the womb. They may be converted at some point along the spectrum, but everyone must be converted. Just don't take that reality, as many evangelical Christian parents have done, and create an impossible standard by which they measure the conversion or lack thereof of their children, as opposed to the standard they apply to themselves. Pastor Wilson, I'm just not sure my child's converted. Now, why is that? I say I'm troubled, of course. I'm troubled. Why is your child not converted? Well, they sinned. This last week, they sinned. Did you sin this last week? Oh, yeah, but I'm saved. I'm converted. I'm born again. I sin all the time, frankly. All right? Why? That's what I mean by unequal weights and measures. Your children, growing up in a Christian setting, are to be treated as Christians, and that means that you are to receive their sins as the sins of Christians, to be dealt with admonishment and the appropriate rebuke, unless and until it becomes manifest that these are high rebellion sins. You deal with this the same way you would with someone who's a baptized adult in the Christian congregation. If their rebellion spirals, it just becomes overt rebellion. No, I'm not going to do what God says to do. That at some point you may conclude and should conclude, and that's what church discipline does do, is conclude this person is not truly a Christian. But don't take a very loose approach to people who are over a certain height, and a very, very meticulous, strict approach to your little ones. 7, listen to them. Listen to them. They are people. It is possible to have a conversation with them. A father should not just sit down and gather his children around and then hold forth. You need to understand what's going on in their lives. You have to say, what happened at school today? What happened on the playground? Who are you talking to? What's Billy saying to Susie? What's going on in your life? And you hear, they dump it all out. You listen to them. You hear what's going on. And then you provide biblical input. You don't just sit down like you're an oracle of something, and just talk to them. Listen to them. They are people. Also, when you listen to them, this is a side note, and I just want to say this incidentally, little children are not deaf. Little children are not deaf. It's astonishing how parents will say, you know, little Billy here, talking to all the moms, talking to all the lady friends, he's been having a real problem with bedwetting recently. And you think Billy's deaf, right? Do you think he doesn't understand what you're saying to the whole world? Your children are not deaf. They're people. They ought to be treated like people. They ought to be treated with dignity and respect in conversation. 8, their food and shelter and clothing take precedence, men, over your toys. In Exodus 21:10, we have a law restricting polygamy, and it's only of an interest to us obliquely here. It says when a man takes a second wife, he may not reduce the first wife's food, shelter, and clothing, and that reveals to us one of the, part of the central obligation that a husband has to a wife, food, shelter, and clothing. And if that's the case in the Old Testament where there was polygamy, how much more should it be the case that a father should make sure that food, shelter, clothing provided to his children before his bass fishing boat, before his recreational hobbies. They come first. 9, remember your children's frame. Remember your children's frame. In Psalm 103:14, it says, God understands our frame. God remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Don't abuse your children by skipping naps, keeping them up till 11:30, withholding a real dinner, and then paddle them for falling apart. Somebody needs to paddle you for pulling them apart. If you pull them apart, you've got a bigger problem than whatever problem they're manifesting. They may be flipping out in the back seat, but your sin is bigger than theirs. Remember your children's frame. I'm not saying that you can excuse high rebellion, but remember your children's frame. Don't you be the one, as it says in Ephesians 6:4, to provoke them to wrath, and then when you get the wrath, suddenly invoke the Bible as though that mattered. Right? Why do you get to obey the Bible until they sin? You ignore the Bible until they sin, and then you haul the Bible in. Don't provoke your children. 10, eat together. Eat together, and not just as a refueling measure. This is how families become companions. The word companion comes from the Latin panis, is bread. You eat bread together. When you eat bread together, you are becoming companions. The liberality that results in table fellowship is a big deal in Scripture. Proverbs 11:25, for one example. Don't withhold that big deal. Don't withhold table fellowship from your family. If half your meals are eaten over a sink, then you should take stock of your situation. College students, this applies to you, right? You're not going to suddenly find a magic switch somewhere after you get married. If you get into a series of bad habits, if you don't sit down with companions, if as a regular part of your life, you're going to have a hard time adjusting later. 11, respect your sons and love your daughters. Ephesians 5:33. In Ephesians 5:25, your boys and girls are different, and those differences should be honored. Respect your sons and love your daughters. Now, this obviously does not mean that you don't have to love your sons or that you don't have to respect your daughters, but it does tell you which way to lean. In dealing with the differences between the sexes, God tells us to love our neighbor, and our neighbor includes men and women both. So love extends to both sexes. It tells us to honor all men in Peter. And so honor and respect extends to both sexes. But when Paul is talking to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, and he says, when you're treating your wife as a woman, and when you're treating your husband as a man, you should make sure that you emphasize love. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. If you need practice on how to do this, just between us, you do. All of us do. All of us need to understand how to treat the sexes differently. Practice on your dad. Practice on your mom. Practice on your wife. Practice on your sister. Practice on your brother. Practice on your boys. Practice on your girls. Emphasize loving your daughters. Emphasize respecting your sons. 12. Tell stories together. Tell stories together. Listen to stories together. Especially if you're driving across Wyoming. Get stories, get audiobooks, listen to stories together. That becomes part of the shared culture of your family. The gospel is a story, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following, and we come to know one another truly as we come to know the genre of story. By telling stories to one another, you come to realize that you are in one. You come to realize that the story of your family is a story. God is telling a story in your household. God is telling a story through your marriage. God is telling a story through your relationship with your boys, your relationship with your girls. Tell stories. Learn stories. What you want to do is you should have difficulty. If you go out to Safeway for a gallon of milk and you come back, you should be primed. You should be wanting to come back with a story. Have your eyes open. Look at how people behave. Look at what's going on. Tell stories to one another. And going back to the earlier point about listening to your children, let your children tell stories. When you sit down at the table together, this is a time of fellowship. Not just refueling, it's a time of fellowship. And you let your kids tell stories from the day. What happened to you? How'd your day go? What happened here? And you can apply the Word of God in a way that is joyous and fruitful and relevant. Instead of just issuing these blind decrees from on high. Tell stories together. 13, provide your children with a Christian education. Ephesians 6:4. It says here, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the word for admonition is paideia. And paideia was a Greek word that applied to what we would call education, the whole scope and sequence of education and more. It refers to the process of enculturation. So fathers, you are to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a requirement that your children need a Christian education. It is not requiring a particular delivery platform for that Christian education, but it is telling you that you must provide your children with a Christian education. And it must be a true education filled with life and laughter. True education, a true Christian education, is full of life and laughter. The classroom is not to be a cauldron. In Deuteronomy 14:21, it says, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. What is that? Why is that obscure law in Scripture? What's that doing in there? You shall not take that which God designed to be the baby goat's life, the mother's milk, and turn it into an instrument of death. Do not take what God gave for life into an instrument of death. Don't take the classroom. Don't take the teaching of God's Word. Don't take the teaching of history from a Christian perspective, or the teaching of math from a Christian perspective. Don't take all that and then cook the kids in it. The point is not to, you're not supposed to destroy kids with a Christian education. You're not supposed to discourage them with a Christian education. It is to be their life, their joy, their laughter, everything. Provide your children, therefore, with a true Christian education. 14, you should want a home full of Scripture, a home full of joy, a home full of music. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs should spill out of us. They should fill our hearts, and they should spill out. Godly child rearing is spirit filled, and it cannot be spirit filled without becoming a musical. Now this is kind of funny, kind of odd, and it's goes back up to point 12 where I told you to tell stories together, and you come to realize that your life is a story. When you start realizing that human life is a story, all of it is a narrative, one day it's going to dawn on you with some degree of a shock to you that God's story, the story that God's telling, is a musical. It's a musical. Periodically, people just burst into song. Now, the reason Broadway musicals or the musicals on the screen are surprising to us is not because it's a musical, it's because they put the songs in odd places. But it's a musical in both respects. When you first propose to a girl and she says yes, yes, and you take her into your arms, that's not the time we usually burst into a song. In portrayed musicals, it is. But that's what they're doing is they're taking the ordinary furniture of life and putting the sofa right in front of the fireplace so you can see you have a sofa. Ordinary life is a musical. Ordinary life is one in which we are to sing. We are to hear people sing to us. We are to sing to other people. We are to sing together. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs should be the driving engine that informs all of the music, but it should spill out into all kinds of other forms of music, classical and blues and bluegrass and country and rock and all. It's a jazz. It's a big mess. It's a big mess, and it glorifies God because God is the triune God. And the reason we want to make such an emphasis on church music here, the kind of music that glorifies God, is not because we want to put it in a museum case here and contain it. What we want it to do is overflow and inform everything else. You should want a home full of Scripture, full of joy, full of music. 15, give your children quantity time, and don't try to sub in the guilt salve of so-called quality time. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. When you rise up, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, you should be talking with your children all the time. You should be talking to your children in the car. You should be talking to children on the way to school. You should be talking to the children, your children on your Saturday dates with them. You're talking all the time. Quantity time, I'm not saying don't have quality time. I'm saying quantity and quality. If the quantity time is there and you're doing it in obedience, the quality will be there. But if you write your children in your day timer once every 3 months and you try to do a little intense quality time there, it's not going to work. 16, discipline should be a gift, not a grabbing. If you are retaliating against your children, because then the whole thing has become self-serving. In Galatians 6:1, it says, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you have one nerve left and your teenage boy is standing on it and rubbing his feet, and you let him have it, all of a sudden something comes pouring out of you, and you just let him have it, you gave him discipline that you were not qualified to administer. Get the beam out of your own eye before you take the mote out of somebody else's. Jesus said, this is fundamental. If you want your children to respect the teaching of Jesus, then you respect the teaching of Jesus and don't correct them when you're in sin. If you're in sin, if you're exasperated, if you're frustrated, if you're boiling over, if you've lost control, you are not qualified to discipline your children. But I must discipline them because they're in sin, I tell you. They're in sin, like me. All right, okay, fine. Discipline them, but let God discipline you first. If we have to discipline people who are in sin around here, let God start with you. All right, God starts with you. You receive his rebuke, and then, Jesus says, the beam's out of your eye, then you can see straight. Then you can go correct the person who has a speck in their eye. If you're motivated to discipline your children and you're retaliating, you are most often unqualified to discipline them. And when you're qualified to discipline them, you're frequently not motivated. So you should discipline them when you're qualified, not when you feel like it. 17, discipline should be judicious and not an occasion for you to jump to conclusions. Proverbs 18:17, one guy's case seems real reasonable until you hear the other side. Sometimes kids can ask for the injustice. Sometimes kids bring the injustice down on their own heads. That does happen from time to time. Many years ago, a family friend, some playmates of our kids, the mom found some peas under the table or on the floor or something. There was something that had gone awry with dinner time. And mom asked the wrong child, did you do this? And the wrong child, the innocent child, replied, maybe I did, maybe I didn't. So they did that. And when mom and dad spanked the wrong one, for an occasion like that, then the kid deserved it. It was their own fault. But nevertheless, fathers should fight to maintain justice in the home. I remember, again, when I was being disciplined as a small boy, Dad would take us, it was down in the basement, we'd go down to the basement, and there would be an opportunity for the defense, which was usually pretty thin, but there was an opportunity for the defense to speak. Is this true? All right. If it should be said that if you're playing favorites with your children, if you've got one child that you favor over another, that's going to set you up for perpetrating injustices. The favorite is going to figure that out, and they're going to start working it. And if you step into situations in the backyard and you weren't there and the fight broke out, it does matter who started it. It does matter how this whole thing happened, and you can't just come in like an avenging angel. And as one time happened in one of the persecutions in France, the Catholic Church was persecuting a city, and the soldiers went in because there were a bunch of heretics in there. And so one of the soldiers said, there's some good Catholics here, it's not just heretics. How do we tell them apart? And the answer came back, kill them all, let God sort it out. Kill them all, let God sort it out. Well, that's just a travesty. And if you just go back there and spank them all and let God sort it out, then you're perpetrating injustice and you're teaching your children that injustice rules. You don't want to teach that. 18, the pain of discipline should be acute, not chronic. The Bible says that discipline should be painful. Hebrews 12:11, but it's not the pain of a dull ache week after week. Heartache is not discipline. Heartache is not discipline. Discipline should be, remember what I said about a garden of yes and a tree of no. You should have a lifetime of joy and laughter and peace and music, and then periodically someone crosses the line and they disrupt the peace of the home by bringing the serpent, by bringing the dragon into the home. Well, you turn and you deal with the dragon. You turn and deal with that problem. But it should be over and done quickly. And fellowship should be restored. But if you spank your child, if you spank a small child, and they say something like, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, and they run off sobbing, and then it blows over eventually, that's a bad sign. If you spank a child, if you discipline a child, and they break and they turn back to you for comfort, fellowship is restored. It was punctuated pain, acute pain, for a time, to restore the fellowship. So a dull ache, bad attitudes, surliness, that's not disciplinary. 19, the point of discipline is restored fellowship. Hebrews 12:11, not retribution. There's a difference between discipline and punishment. There's a difference between discipline and punishment. When the magistrate executes a murderer, he is not disciplining him, he's punishing him. It is simple. He's an agent of God. He's executing wrath. It's vengeance from God. And this person is receiving what he deserves. Now, it may be in the mercy and grace of God, a convicted murderer makes things right with God before he dies. And we can rejoice when that happens. But that's not the point of the magistrate is not executing people to make them better. We hope that the Holy Spirit does make them better. We hope that the prison chaplain has an opportunity to share the gospel. But the point of the execution is justice. The point of parental discipline is correction. You are not trying to mete out justice. You are trying to shape and train and direct. If you're punishing your children, you're doing it the wrong way. You need to discipline your children. You're correcting them. Discipline is correction, and it can therefore cease when the correction is accomplished. When the correction happens, you might have one little kid who's just as tough as they come, and you think when, by the time he was three, you saw his future career as a Navy SEAL, and you said, okay, he's going to go that way, and you might have to budget 45 minutes for a time of correction. Another child might be extremely sensitive, and you look at them crossways, and they dissolve into tears and confess all their sins, plus a few extra. Now, the sensitive child can also learn to work that, so you have to be careful. But the point is correction. You don't put all your children in the bathtub for the same length of time for the sake of equality. The point is to clean them up, and some of them clean up nicer than others. Some clean up quicker than others. Discipline is like a bathtub. Discipline is not a raw, strict justice. 20. Divided discipline is dangerous. Father and mother are in this together. Scripture requires them to be honored together in the commandment, Exodus 20:12, and so they should work together. Your children should be about 15 or 16 before it begins to dawn on them that father and mother are actually two people. Oh, have you ever seen children ask, they know who the soft touch is, so they ask one parent and they get a no and they run to the other and get a yes. That should be a spankable offense. That's a discipline. How dare you try to separate father and mother? We don't do that. Father and mother are together. Don't allow your children to apply the tactic of divide and conquer. Wives, if you have a problem with how husband is disciplining, if you think he's too hard, then talk to him about it outside the children's hearing. Talk about it in some other setting. Don't talk about it in the midst of it, because children are going to see the different perspective and they're going to begin to work it immediately. And then last, prepare your children for independence. Genesis 2:24, of man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. God prepares sons and daughters for independence. You should be preparing them for independence. They get to a certain point in their lives and they want to go away. They want to leave you. They are not insulting you by wanting to leave you. It's a design feature. If they never wanted to leave and you've got a 35-year-old guy in the basement and he's got monster ninja skills on the computer, then you have failed. His failure to launch is the failure. When a son wants to go conquer the world, when a son wants to move out, when he wants to take a wife, and when a young daughter wants to go with this 22-year-old bozo, keep telling yourself that God is sovereign. This is the way it's supposed to work. God is sovereign. So, prepare your children for independence. If God has created your children to move out, if God has created children to go make a name for themselves, to go make their own way in the world, if He's doing that for them, then you should be doing that for them as well. Do not make the mistake, as many parents do, of indulging sin when it's little and cute and doesn't do too much damage. It doesn't do too much damage when your kid pitches a fit when he's 3 years old in Safeway. And it's an embarrassing moment, but if you never deal with it, sin is cute, you indulge it. And then when the child gets to be 12, 13, 14, and all of a sudden, you've got a child who can get pregnant, or can get somebody pregnant, or can buy drugs, or can run afoul of the law, can call you from jail and ask to be bailed out. When that happens, what oftentimes happens is that parents have been indulgent with sin when the children were little and cute, and then they try to crack down with curfews and laws and requirements and so forth when the kids are in their teenage years. That's backwards. Your children should live in a strict household when they're little, and as they're growing, as they're approaching the time of independence, you should be taking rules off. Taking the rules off. Why? Because you want them to make the mistakes that they're going to make while they're still in your home, and they still love you, and they're loyal to you, and they're loyal to your standards, and you can speak a word of admonition. Because if you just keep the lid on, and it's all discipline all the time until they go when they're 18, they're not prepared for independence at all. All right, they're not ready for it because you've not equipped them for it. Independence is not autonomy. Independence is a creational good. So bring your children up where you're preparing them for what's coming. Know what's coming. Prepare them for what's coming. And then the last thing, always remember that the point of all this is Jesus Christ. You are the hands and feet of Jesus, and Jesus' hands and feet are pierced. Father in heaven, we do not want to move in the slightest way if we are doing it apart from your grace and goodness. We ask you to work these truths into our hearts and lives. More than that, we ask you to screw them in, tighten them, fasten them with your everlasting grace. Amen. The charge is this: I told you, fathers, not to bury your children under a rock pile of regulations, obligations, commandments, and laws. And then I gave you 21 big rocks. I didn't really, but that's what you're thinking. 21 big rocks to bury you under. But no, all 21 of those can be summed up in this one thing. God is your father, and your son is your neighbor. God is your father, and your daughter is your neighbor. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.